Morning, everybody. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and glad to be with you this morning, tasting the last few days before summer break is upon us. I know many college students are already done and off. I know some are even here with us as we speak, and just pumped for a little bit of a change of seasons, a little bit of a change of routine, and excited to get out and enjoy this sun. So, before we do that, we got to do, I wish we could have a little more natural light in here, but you know, we're in a gym, so we got to do what we can do. So my birthday's next week. Thank you. I worked really hard on it. And so I was thinking about birthday parties. And I was thinking about me in previous birthday party scenarios that I have been to. You know, lots of parties are happening, graduation, birthday, lots of things seem to happen in this May month. And so when I was little, I was the kind of kid that once you put me in a birthday party, I got in like super party mode really quick. So I remember this one particular time, my dad dropped me off, and I was probably 11 years old, and it was this giant rec center kind of thing. And it had the foam pit, and it had the basketball court, and it had like the video games, and it had the snack bar, and it had all the things. And I just went completely buck wild all up in that place. And, you know, I like overheard something about presents and cake and whatever. I was like, I'm having too much fun. And then I heard something about like they were singing happy birthday, and I was like, whatever, I'm having too much fun. And then it was about 11 o'clock at night, and it was time for them to close. And I have this vivid memory of my dad calling and being like, Jer, it's time to go. And I was the only one left in there shooting a basketball, trying to make that one last shot. You know, if you know, you know. You got to make the last shot before you can go home. It was somebody else's birthday party, and I so quickly made it about me. I didn't even go sing happy birthday to the kid because I was so busy enjoying my birthday party instead of his. Likewise, when we come to church, we can do something similar, and that's what Paul has been speaking to in this letter to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church in many ways was on fire, both in like the positive way of that and also like the burning to the ground kind of way of that. And they were filled with the Spirit. The Lord was doing amazing things. And by and large, they were moving in the direction of Jesus. Yet, in all of their exuberance and excitement, they started to like kind of go outside of the channels of decency a little bit. And so chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 have all been about how do we capture the beauty of that the Lord is here. That's what we talked about last week. The expectation when you show up on a Sunday morning is the Lord is here. And he's not here because this building is super cool, obvi. He's here because you're here. And where two or three are gathered, the Spirit is here. Jesus is here. And so if Jesus is in the room, then Jesus is going to be, you know what Jesus does. He starts to tinker and he starts to convict and he starts to bring new ideas to mind and he starts to burst new creativity and he starts to give you new visions for ministry and ways that you can love and lead in your home and your workplace and at church and all the places in the city where you live, work, and play. That's the activity of Jesus in this room. He's here. Now, what Paul then goes and does with that information is like, Jesus is here. We have an expectation that that's true. But there's a couple of considerations that I also want to remind you of. And then he begins to say, there are some ways that you guys are kind of like veering a little too far outside of the purview of Scripture. You're veering outside of the heart of the Lord in these ways. You're using your freedom as an opportunity for yourself, like I did at the birthday party, as opposed to using your freedom in Jesus to love and to serve. So that's the context that we find this morning. Because ultimately, worshiping God is about three movements. And we're going to keep coming back to these three movements of what it means when we come into this room or anytime you encounter the Lord in the scripture, wherever you are. The first of those movements is worship is about God. It is an upward movement between him and I am exalting him. He is the glorious one. He is the amazing one. He is the set apart one who made and spun out galaxies by nothing but a word of his power. Secondly, that then moves in me in particular ways. He moves in me in particular ways, like I just described. But it doesn't end there. The last movement is the outward. And the outward movement is that of everything that he's doing in me, he is also using me as a conduit to give that same gift to someone else. Up, in, out. Now, chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 has been about how do we engage with the Lord in that way and not get so focused on just the up and the in, but to consider those around us. Paul so far has covered communion. He's covered spiritual gifts. He's covered speaking in tongues. He's covered prophecy. Those are all the past two sermons. You can go and listen to those if you'd like. There's one theme he has yet to cover that a large part of chapter 11 and a large part of chapter 14 is also examining, and that is the question of an idea of gender roles in the church. How do we think about men and women biblically? And I know even just to say the word is like setting a little grenade right there in front of you and saying, don't look at the grenade. Just look up here. Don't look at the grenade. Don't step on it. Don't think. But I know you're going to look at the grenade. I know that what we're walking into is a cultural hot button. I know that there are all kinds of pitfalls, all kinds of confusions, all kinds of ways that you may mishear, and all kinds of ways that I may misspeak. So as we begin, let's begin in the same way that Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church, grace. If you hear nothing else today, remember and consider that all is grace. That's why we're here. That's how God receives us. And that's how God motivates us to a life of love. And so with that foundation, with that posture, one for another, let's do our best to wrestle with the scripture as it's presented and to think well about it and to apply as we see fit. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read a section out of chapter 11 and then a section out of chapter 14. I also stuck the end of chapter 10 in there because that shows you the heart of Paul as he's transitioning into this conversation about gender roles. And then after, let's see, Catherine is going to come up and read. After Catherine comes up and reads, then we're going to pause. And I'm going to sit over there for about 30 seconds, take a breath, be here, acknowledge whatever it is that you're coming in with this morning, give that to Jesus so that you can have a clear heart and a clear mind, and we'll move forward together. Thanks, Catherine.
Hello. All right, starting in 10. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that many of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair and shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. And in 14, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The word of the Lord.
Okay. first, a couple of things to note as we jump into this that I think may be helpful for some common understanding as we walk into it. First, if this is your first Sunday, sheesh. Please come back next week. I promise it's not always this heavy. Midtown does not preach on hobby horses or culture vulture issues. We preach on the Bible and go through it in such a way that every once in a while, we've been in the study of 1 Corinthians this entire semester. And so in due course of walking through 1 Corinthians, these are some passages that have come up. You've read some of these passages in your small groups, and I'm sure had lively conversations about them. So this is not just something that I got to burr in my saddle about, and I want to let you all know what I think. This is because this happens to be where we are in the study of 1 Corinthians. And so want to just let you know first that this is not just something that you're going to come back every week and hear a new, like, cultural opinion about how, you know, we're all going to hell in a handbasket. That is not how this place works. Okay? Number two. This is not a sermon about the subjugation of women and the exaltation of men. It's not. And if you walk out thinking that, you're misled, you've misheard, please come talk to me. If there's still confusion, please, let's keep this an open dialogue. It doesn't mean that women can't speak in church. Obviously, Catherine just did such a thing. It doesn't mean that women have to wear hats, although hats are great. If you want to wear a hat, go for it. This is not affirming of the traditional patriarchy or of toxic masculinity of our day, and it is also not completely flattening the difference between men and women as the culture around us does. It is actually a third way. It is flying in the face of every way that culture tries to understand men and women and tries to put these pieces together and just ends up missing it. I think there's something here for all of us that's healthy and lovely and good. Third, if you have church hurt from past experience of these passages being used harmfully, I'm sorry. I recognize the courage that it may take just to be in this room this morning for whatever reason. We desire to be a place of healing and not a place of further wounding. And I hope that this can be that kind of a place for you. Fourth, I recognize my own bias and inability to walk in women's shoes because I'm not one. And so if there are blind spots that I have, I've tried to listen to women well in preparation for this, but very much welcome all conversations, all perspectives. Please, like I said, let's keep this an open conversation. And lastly, if we believe that this is the Word of God, then we can't skip over the passages that make us uncomfortable. We can't jump over and sort of easily brush them aside as just sort of cultural anomalies. We have to deal with the realities that are described in here and by faith trust that there is something for us, even if it flies against everything happening inside of us. And that's what we're going to attempt to do today. Okay? If you need to go outside and take a break, if you need to like do some jumping jacks, whatever you need to do, feel free. So this is what we're going to do. Considering the very last verse that we read, Paul summarizes chapters 11 through 14 by saying this. He says, everything you do in church together should be done with these two words, decently and in order. Now, Presbyterians, we love those words, and it can mean we do everything super boring. That's not what we're doing. But we're trying to say that thinking through the categories of decency, order, and the primacy of love, those are the three things as we think big, broad brushstrokes about what life together in the church looks like. Those are the lenses that Paul gives us to look through. So those are going to be our 3 points. Sunday morning considerations as we gather. One, decency. Two, order. Three, love. Okay. Jesus, all the time, was disrupting cultural norms. He was all the times, both physically and metaphorically, flipping over the tables of culture. He confused the Jewish leaders. He confused the pagan leaders. He confused the religious leaders. He confused the political leaders. Everybody. He confused his disciples who spent all kinds of time with him. He was always confusing everyone because naturally, wouldn't it make sense that if the God-man came to earth who was bringing a kingdom that no one else on this earth had experienced, because he was not from here, and yet there's an echo of the kingdom that he brings that we're like, yes, that's it. Wouldn't it make sense that so much of when we meet Jesus, that it would flip over our tables? Like if we have a God that never challenges us on anything, we don't really have a God, we are the God. And so Jesus is flipping over tables in this day. He's touching lepers. He's uplifting children and the poor. He's welcoming women into his inner circle. He's set us free from captivity to customs. In fact, that's what he just got done saying just before when we started reading in chapter 10. He says this, all things are permissible for you. Christian liberty is amazing. It means there is nothing culturally that can bring you shame anymore because the righteousness and honor of Jesus is on you. That's incredible. It means that the customs of this world are not those that you are bound to and dutifully made to do in order to make yourself righteous or good enough in the eyes of anybody else and for sure not God. And in a culture when women did not learn to read most often, for sure did not involve or were not involved in religious or philosophical or political debates of the time, Jesus welcomes them in close. Listen to the litany of some of the women that were close to Jesus. Mary, as in Mary and Martha, was said to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, we kind of brush past that, but in the context, to sit at Jesus' feet is to be his disciple, his close follower. And guess who rabbis in that day allowed to sit at their feet? Men, and men only. And Mary is said to be sitting at his feet, feeding on his every word, following hard after him. She's his disciple, flipping over the cultural context of the day. Men up to that point could only be disciples, not anymore. Men and women now, both collectively, we talked about it last week, have the Spirit poured out in them. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, he's not creating this completely flat complexion of the entire world, but he's saying everybody can get in on this. In ways that just a select few in the past have been able to get on this, everybody can get in on this. Everybody can have a relationship with God on their own because of Jesus. Everyone has gifts for ministry, administration, mercy, prayer, prophecy. We just spent the past 2 weeks talking about it. Here are some other women who had considerable effect in the early church. Lydia, in the book of Acts, is a house church leader. Priscilla was a theology teacher. Phoebe was a deacon. Junia was imprisoned because of her bold church leadership. Women are all over the early church, holding significant, substantial roles, flipping over the cultural context. Now, with that as our understanding, let's talk about this weird thing about head coverings. What is going on there? The context of this passage is what's incredible, though, because the context is when men and women are praying and prophesying in front of the whole church. So the assumption of this idea or this conversation about head coverings is that men and women are exercising their gifts in ministry up front. And I hope that you see that happening around here, and I know we still have ways that we can grow. Now, Paul follows up on his admonition of all things are permissible for you, and then he follows it with, but not all things are beneficial. So he doesn't say again, you've got all this freedom. You're free in Jesus. Grace is on you. And so you can go just do whatever you want and just run all over every cultural norm and assumption. Who cares what other people think? No, he says, actually, I care most. The last couple of chapters or the last couple of verses of chapter 10, he says, I care most not about my own rights. I care about other people knowing Jesus. And I'm conforming myself so that other people can know Jesus. I became a Jew to the Jews. I became a slave to the slaves. I became a foreigner to the foreigners. That's Paul's attitude all the time when it comes to how he handles his rights. And so he's just applying that to this question of head coverings. Now, the custom of the day was for married women to wear a veil over their heads to symbolize their modesty and the fact that they are married. So this would be like a wedding ring. So what seemed to be happening is some women, or this could have either been something that he was just kind of like getting out ahead of or something that they had questions about, that there was some cultural norms that they thought, well, I don't need this thing anymore. I'm free. And Paul's saying, but again, think about what others are thinking when you do that. Are others being led into relationship with Jesus, or have you thrown up a distraction that is now they're thinking about you and your hair? And not so much about the Lord. Like if I got up here without a wedding ring on, some of y'all might wonder, oh shoot, what happened to Jeremy? Like, is his marriage okay? Is that cool? Do we need to check in on Sarah? In the same way, it's about distraction from the main thing, from the upward dimension of worship. So to go without would have cast confusion and distraction from their prayers and their prophecy, and at worst would make them seem promiscuous. The temple prostitutes would go even further, the whole like shave your head thing. The temple prostitutes in the pagan temples would go so far as to shave their heads to kind of slough off all the cultural norms. And he's saying, that's not it. Then he goes to the men and he says, men, some of you are wearing head coverings. And he says, that's not right either. Most likely what's happening here is that the pagan priests, as they led worship in the temples, would cover their heads as well. And so they'd picked up this practice from the pagan priests and thought that that would be also honorable in the worship of the Lord. And he says, in both cases, the idea is not being distracting from the word of God. We have to be aware of cultural norms, and a lot of times they're different. They're different everywhere. Things that are normally culturally normative for us look completely different in Saudi Arabia, look completely different in Ireland, look completely different in Mexico. For instance, I was on a trip. This would have been my second mission trip. I went to Dubai, and I was late 20s. I thought I knew everything and just like leapt into this mission trip. I was so excited. And it was me and one other guy who were both leading this trip. And we both were kind of like jokey and pretty, big fun personalities and loved to just like have, we brought a bunch of high school students and we kind of like, got them all worked up and excited. And so we went in and we were teaching videography to young adult men and women in Dubai. And we were chopping it up, and we were having fun, and we were high-fiving, and we were making jokes with the men and the women alike. And towards the end of the trip, I started getting this like weird vibe from some of their leaders, but I couldn't exactly place it. And then we get back home, and I learn, hey, we're actually not invited back to do any more trips with them. What had I done that I didn't even know I was doing? I had obstructed the clarity of the word of God that we came to give this group of young people. And instead, because I had crossed over a cultural norm, particularly with how I related to the women in that room, I had distracted them and made myself a distraction. What I thought I was doing that was being helpful was actually being a complete distraction from the main goal of us being there. So here would be a narrow application, and then we'll move on. Narrow and wide application. Narrow, make every effort in what you wear, in what you say, in how you joke, in what time you get to church, in every consideration that you make as you show up to this room and as you show up in other places where the church gathers, that your presence there is not a distraction to or a hindrance from, but an encouragement towards the main goal, which is the Lord. So this is why I don't stand up here in like a suit and a fedora, because that'd be weird. And it's why I don't call everybody a cool cat, because in 1955, if I said, sit on it, Potsy, then everybody who watched Happy Days would know exactly what I was talking about. But outside of that context, you'd all just look at me weird like you're looking at me weird now. There are cultural assessments that we have to make as we think about how to love other people. That's what Paul's saying. Now, wider application. Does this mean that his argument is only cultural? Can we just sort of like wipe everything away and say, well, that was just cultural, so we don't have to worry about that? Does it mean that women have to wear head coverings and men don't? No. The question is, how do we bring this into our day? I think narrowly I've already said, largely, there's still a couple of things in here that make a more universal statement. Verses 7 and 8. What do we do with man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man? Woman was created from man, not man from woman. That's a more universal, he's going back to creation to make some kind of an argument. And so what we have to do is say, what argument is he making? Next point, order. So now we're going to jump to chapter 14 to try to answer that same question. When we come to the other end of Paul's argument in chapter 14, he uses the same logic. He's using the same context. When, not if, not stop, but when women are leading in all of the ways within the church, then don't get so wrapped up in each one of us in ourselves that we would get lost in ourselves. So first he goes to when you're speaking in tongues. If you're speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, then be quiet. It's not helpful to anybody. And if there is an interpreter, then just maybe one or two or three of y'all go, and then that's it, because people want to go home and eat a sandwich. Like, we don't need 10 people getting up on one Sunday. Wait till next Sunday. It's very practical. Like, there's a reason I try to be done, maybe not today, but there's a reason I try to be done at like a normal time every week, is because there is something courteous and loving to you about knowing generally when we get out of this place. Secondly, he then goes on to say, when anyone prophesies, let others weigh in. And then one or two or three of y'all prophesy, which again, in the context, means taking the word of God and applying it to other people. It's not new prophecy. That had ended in the Old Testament. So two or three of you get up, give an encouragement, say, come on, church, let's do this thing. Let's love the poor. Let's serve Jesus. You're all lovely. You're the best. Jesus loves you. A couple of y'all do that, and then like, let them go home. And then in that line of thinking, then he says, and when you're weighing in on the legitimacy of those prophecies, then women be quiet. What is he talking about? In that line of thinking, there's a couple of things that this could mean. One, it could be because women in that day were not educated to the same standards as men. Many of them, the common language was Greek. Many of them had not been educated in Greek, let alone had even been taught to read or write, period. So when Paul is saying, please be quiet, ask your husbands at home what is going on, it would be because potentially culturally there's something happening where, again, there's no PA systems, and so I'm saying something without this, and then you're having front rows, you're having to like hear what I'm saying, and then maybe pass that along. In the feeding of the 5,000, in the Chosen, there's a really neat scene where all the disciples are kind of spread out, and they're hearing what Jesus is saying, and they're like passing it along to other people. If there's a lot of clamor and a lot of craziness and a lot of like, what, that was in Greek, I don't understand Greek, can you tell me what, if there's too much of that going on, then nobody hears anything and it just turns into chaos. Likely there was some form of that that was happening. And so Paul was giving a very cultural like, hey, just hang on and think about everybody else. And then after this thing concludes, then maybe go ask some other questions. But again, I don't think that's the only thing, because very similarly, there's another sort of universal statement here. Verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. So as in all the churches of the saints means that there is also something that is Paul is saying is happening in other churches as he's been teaching and planting and living amongst the people. So what is that thing? I think it makes some sense if we always, when things are fuzzy, we go to other places in Scripture that may make them a little more clear. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And this, the context of this still has nothing to do with all the ways that women lead in the church. And it has everything to do with authority. Because in the original day, and it's still true today, the elder's job is to hold the doctrine of the church. And so I am held in my preaching to the standard of the elders. I am not my own boss. I have a whole bunch of bosses, and they're all in this room staring at me right now. And after I get done, my bosses can pull me aside and say, hey, here's a couple of things we think you should work on, and I'll receive that. And there's a glory and a beauty in that. And so in the same way, in that day, these prophets who were coming up, some were traveling, others were just trying to like give some encouraging words to the church. They were being in the front row. Normally would sit the elders. And after a prophet would stand up to speak, or someone would prophesy and give an encouragement to the church, the elders would kind of give like the and would maybe even one of them would stand up. Like if Mitch has to get up after I'm done and say, hey, actually point one and two were kind of good, but don't listen to Jeremy on point three. That would be kind of what's happening. That he's saying in matters of authority, let the elders weigh in. That's their role. Now, the automatic question that would come in everybody's mind at that point is that because men are super smart and women are dumb? Is he making some kind of a creation statement that because man was created first and then woman came from man that somehow he's superior? No way. My wife is way smarter than me and way more thoughtful than me and can have a way deeper conversation than me. You've probably all experienced this. So then what is he saying? He's saying it has absolutely nothing to do about competency. Please hear that. It has nothing to do with competency. It has everything to do with symbolism. What do I mean? Psalm 19 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. All of creation shows us something about who God is because he's so other. He's so glorious. He's invisible. And so visible things help us to understand some of his nature and character and ways. And so I remember laying on my back. I was in early college, and I was with some friends. It was after dark. We were laying on a dock and looking up at the sky. And I was looking at the moon, and I was thinking, that moon isn't two-dimensional. Holy wow. I glanced at the moon 100 times, but I'd never thought that that thing is a sphere. And I'm also on a sphere. And those spheres are moving around each other in this one universe, in this one galaxy, of which there are hundreds of thousands of galaxies, of which God created all those galaxies, and then my brain exploded. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says, everybody knows internally this thing is too amazing to just be an accident. It's too intricate. It's too interwoven. It's too glorious. It's too beautiful. It's too amazing to have nobody to thank for it. And so, all things, from a seed that falls to the ground and dies and a new plant rises up, to the rising and the setting of the sun that shows how God just loves to do things over and over and over again and continue to delight in it, to your favorite animal at the zoo that just makes you smile. Mine's a meerkat. What's yours? There you go, capybara. Those things are wacky. There's everything in creation shows us something about who God is. And so God chose the intimate relationship of marriage and the intimate role of leadership in the church to be the two and the only two places that this unique symbol of Jesus and the church lives. And so he says, going back to chapter 11, verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. The dynamic of the Trinity and the three persons at work one with another. There is a mutual service, a mutual submission one to the other. And so the head of Christ is the Father. Jesus says, I only do what my Father tells me to do, and I love it. Similarly, the head of the wife is her husband. The wife then takes on that Jesus role and submits herself to her husband in the same way as unto the Lord. Now, was Jesus any less glorious, any less capable, any less amazing than the Father? No stinking way. Jesus is incredible. but he takes all of his capacity and he submits it to the will of the Father to co-create a salvation that he could not otherwise have achieved on his own. The head of Christ is God. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of every man is Christ. Husbands and elders in the church are responsible for treating those under their care as Jesus does, which is how? Death. Service. Love. If you are being treated in either of those two venues, other than those ways, then it's being missed. Then it's being misused. Then it's being wielded more like a baseball bat than a way of encouragement. And again, the only two places that God has given this living symbol is leadership in the home and leadership in the church. This has absolutely nothing to say about vocation, about who can be a CEO, about who can be the president, about who can fight in the armed services, about marriage or sinfulness. I did it again, guys. I did this the other week. Singleness, not sinfulness. Those are not the same thing. I promise that wasn't a Freudian slip. Marriage and singleness. It says nothing about the value of one of those over and above the other. None of that is being commented on. Now, unfortunately, every bit of that has been used by these verses to be commented on by talking heads out there. Untrue. Unreal. Not helpful. Not loving. Throw it in the trash. Okay. Decency, order, love. Let's finish with love. Now, here's I think, why this gets so twisty inside of us. We have a fundamental misunderstanding of power. Our understanding of power is fueled by this world and what we see all around us. And how do we see power being used by this world? We see it being used for the sake of the self. Nietzsche built his entire philosophy off of this. He called it the will to power. This is what he says. He says, "My idea is that every specific body strives to become master over all space and to extend its force, that is, its will to power, and to thrust back all that resists its tension, its extension. But it continually encounters similar efforts on the part of other bodies." And that's what he's saying is, life as he saw it, as he saw the world, as he saw world leaders, as he saw maybe his own home, what he saw was conflict. That the way we wield power is for the self. And we wield that power in conflict with others who also want to wield their power, and may the best person win. And he's not wrong. In the world, that is how it is. In our natural state of our human heart, that is how I think. And that's why these verses can get so thrown out of context, so unhealthily wielded for the sake of oppression instead of encouragement. Over and over again we see, and then he comments on Christianity. And Nietzsche says, morality, that's a joke. Because he says, morality is the mediocre are worth more than the exceptional. I abhor Christianity with a deadly hatred, he says. He says, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. The meek inheriting the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That makes no sense. You're just going to get run over because this whole world is about power. And he's not. But is that the way the world is supposed to be? Is that the world that God initially designed in beauty and flourishing and splendor? Or is it a distortion of it? As we look at the whole scope of the scripture, the reason that we naturally believe that power is for the benefit of the self instead of the other is because that is what is the operating system of our heart. And yet the kingdom of God does not work like that. The kingdom of God, according to chapter 13, is all about love. Authority is used for love. And so chapter 13, if you have love, if you don't have love and you're like super gifted and you can preach super great and you can like, you got lots of mercy and you give away everything you got and you're not loving, then it didn't matter a lick. Love is patient and kind, doesn't envy or boast, isn't arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus, the proto-man, the proto-person, the one in whom we all, as we follow him, are being more and more created and recreated to be like. That's our Savior. And he's coming to bring a kingdom that is unlike the kingdom of this world. He's coming to bring a power, and he leverages all of that power, unlike Nietzsche says. The master over all space extended his will and used his will to power not to crush, but to save, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Only in the paradigm of the kingdom of God, only in the paradigm of the work of Jesus for us can we understand leadership in the church and leadership in the home. Otherwise, we better throw it in the trash because it's dumb. It's a bad idea and it's unhealthy. And so for all of the reasons why that's being talked about, at least what is happening right now culturally is we're coming to grips with that whole patriarchy thing, that didn't work so great. This whole icky, toxic masculinity thing, that isn't working so great. But neither is just saying that sort of everybody's exactly the same and not acknowledging that there are differences here between men and women. Only in the church does that make sense. Only in Jesus does that make any kind of sense. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself. The power, the authority, the leadership is for the sake of the other. 1 Timothy 3, an overseer and elder must be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and gentle. I think this challenges us in two ways, and then we're going to be done. One, it challenges staunch churches that stifle female leadership to get in the game. If there's a fear in us of not wanting to like step over some kind of a boundary or wanting to kind of uphold some standard that we see from culture either now or from the past, that is not it. It is a challenge to churches to find all of the ways that women and men together can co-create and co-labor for the mission of Jesus in the world. That's what this is for. Secondly, I think it challenges worldly churches that flatten any difference between men and women to see the glory that exists in masculinity, in femininity, and in the partnership between the two for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the Lord. And I think this potentially builds a beautiful community where everyone loves each other like Jesus loves them and co-labors together for the mission of the church. So three ways as we close that that Midtown is actively and our congregation is actively moving to answer some of these difficult questions and apply them in the here and now. One, Midtown has just completed a two-year study on women in ministry called the Women's Leadership and Care Committee. The PCA, our denomination, also has a document that was just done by a study committee. You can find that out on the PCA website. We're working right now with that committee to craft sort of like this is what we believe as we apply these scriptures to our congregations at Midtown. So that's still forthcoming. Secondly, our leadership team at Midtown Creve Hall includes women at every level, men and women together co-laboring. We have three female advisors to our elders, and that's Kat Scheibe, Catherine Singleton, and Robin Dillard. Holler. And they collectively walk with us and help us to think, again, if our role as elders is to shut out all the other voices, then we're not doing the job of an elder. But to create space where others can speak in, to help us see blind spots, to walk in the gifting that others have that we do not, that's wisdom. The other's foolishness. Instead of asking all the things that women can't do, we're pushing forward in the places that there is still underutilization of the many amazing gifts of men and women collectively in this congregation. And we're committed to continue to push that forward. We're also currently training one male and one female for the role of a diaconate team that's going to be beginning, which is another very exciting thing that is going to kick off in the fall. And lastly, by way of encouragement, the second that we use any scripture to mistreat another person, we're dead wrong. But Paul's goal says, this is why I included that section in chapter 10. He says, imitate me, how? As I imitate Jesus. And what does it look like to imitate Jesus? Die. Love. Serve. And as that happens mutually, we're all the better for it. So Kathy Keller, who has some great works on this, comments on this whole thing, and she says, here's the deal. The glory of gender roles is that everyone gets to reveal an aspect of Jesus' life, from his servant authority to his sacrificial love to his redeemed authority. That's who we have to follow. That's who we have to imitate. And as a congregation, that's what we're attempting to do. Again, continue this conversation. Would love to talk more. If you have any other questions, let's pray. So, Father, these things are too great for us. The glory of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and how you work together in the Godhead, how you work together in creation, how you work together in redemption, how you work together in the application of the Spirit to change us to be more and more and more like Jesus, who is love. Father, we're so twisty about all this. There's so many misunderstandings and misapplications, and I pray that you would keep us as a church from those things. Lead us, and would we follow in step with your Spirit. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, with our lives, and we trust you to love us in all the ways that we are still unlovely. And we pray this in your name. Amen.